You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you have also died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Lord God, your word has been breathed out by you. Your word is profitable. It's profitable for teaching. It's profitable for reproof. It's profitable for correction. So, Lord, we lay ourselves before you today, asking that through your word we would be taught, we would be corrected, we would be trained in righteousness, O God, as you've said that you would accomplish this by your word. So, Lord, we pray and we ask that you would do that which you have said. We thank you, Father, and we praise you that you've given us your word as a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. So, Lord, allow us today to gain understanding as we study together. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. My friends, I'm sure it's not a surprise to you that we live in a day where people seem to have very little respect for the law and for those who enforce the law. Now, you may have seen video footage this week of some individuals in New York City who disrespectfully hurled buckets of water on policemen. It's sad to say that I think the current climate of our nation and the lawlessness that is so prevalent around us is actually being fueled by our elected officials who openly resist and blatantly rebel against the laws of the land themselves. We have mayors and we have governors who publicly defy the immigration laws, which have been on the books for many years. And not only that, they stand against the enforcement agencies whose job it is to enforce those laws. I'm not making a political statement here. I'm making a spiritual statement. Friends, it is a sad state of affairs when those who are elected into office daily demonstrate that they would rather break the law than make the law. What kind of example? What kind of example do we have before us as the news is paraded before us day in and day out? What kind of example is that? Well, I'm reminded of the Lord Jesus' words when he was speaking to his disciples there on the Mount of Olives. Matthew chapter 24, verse 12, Jesus said, "Because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold." I believe we are living in days where we can see lawlessness increasing in all realms of human society. So I think, friends, that we need to pray. I think we need to pray and ask God to guard our hearts so that they will not become cold, our hearts so that they will not become hardened in these lawless days in which we live. Now, contrary to what we see in the news, contrary to what is around us in society, reading through the Old Testament, you can't help but notice the dignity and the honor that is afforded to the law of God. King David was inspired by the Holy Spirit to declare the purpose and the imminence and the grandeur of God's holy law. If we were to read in Psalm 19, verse 7, David wrote and he said, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." And then he said, "More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." David exalts the word of God, the law of God. And then 100 Psalms later, David continued his exaltation of God's law in the longest of all of the Psalms, dedicated to the word of God, dedicated to the law of God. In Psalm 119, verse 15, David writes and he says, "I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight," yes, "delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word." Psalm 119, verse 18, "My eyes, open my eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of your law." Psalm 119, verse 77, "Let your mercy come to me, that I might live, for your law is my delight." Psalm 119, verse 97, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." Psalm 119, 174, "I long for your salvation. O Lord, your law is my delight." My delight. My friends, as you study through the Old Testament, you can't help but notice the reverence, the respect, the centrality that is given to the law of God. As a matter of fact, the last paragraph in the last book of the Old Testament. Now, kids, here's where you come in. What is that last book of the Old Testament? Malachi. Or as I told you on Wednesday night, Malachi, the only Italian prophet. Right? There you go. Malachi, chapter 4, verse 4. He writes and he says, "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel." So we come to the end of the Old Testament, and what does he say? He says, "Remember my law. Remember my law." Well, as a result of the exaltation of God's law in the times of Christ, the Jews elevated the law to a place where it became almost an idol among them. The Pharisees of Jesus' day considered obedience to the law not only to be the fruit of salvation, but listen, they also considered obedience to the law to be the means of salvation, and that was never God's purpose. The rabbinical writings in the first century further develop this errant theology that a man could obtain a right standing with God by obeying the law. Now we shift into another gear here and say, reading through the book of Acts, it's easy to see how the gospel of grace that was being proclaimed throughout the world by the Apostle Paul absolutely inflamed, angered the religious Jews of Paul's day. In Acts chapter 21, when Paul was in the temple at Jerusalem, minding his own business, trying to play nice with the Jewish community, Jews from the province of Asia literally created a riot when they cried out and said, "Men of Israel, help! Help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and against the law and against this place, this temple here in Jerusalem." Well, earlier when Paul was in the city of Corinth, the Jews of that city actually, they attacked him. They attacked him in Acts 18:12 when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia. The Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." Were they right? Did Paul dishonor the law of God? Of course not. Of course not. Paul wrote to his young friend Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:8. He said, "Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully." In the 7th chapter of this book of Romans, which we're going to be looking at for the next 3 weeks, in this 7th chapter, Paul writes in verse 12, "The law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous and good." In verse 14, he said, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin." In verse 22, he says, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being." You see, just like David, the Apostle Paul could say, "Listen, I delight in the law of God in my inner being." So you see, in all of Paul's writings, he never diminished the sanctity of the law. He never questioned the value of the law. Instead, he shows the true place of the law in the role of the role of the law in God's eternal plan of salvation. Now, turn with me to, let's go to Romans chapter 3 for a moment. Romans 3, we'll pick it up in verse 19. And here we find Paul confronting the false notion that a faithful Jew can be saved through his obedience to the law. Remember I said that that's what was being taught there in Jerusalem? They'd lifted the law up to the place where they said salvation is through obedience to the law. Well, that's what Paul is confronting. In Romans 3:19, he says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God." See, there's the purpose of the law. "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." God gave the law so that we would know what sin was. How would I know what it was to covet if God hadn't said, "You shall not covet"? So we understand that the law is good. We understand that the law is holy. We understand that the law is righteous. The law is honorable. The law reflects the mind and heart of God. Nevertheless, Paul insists that the law has no ability whatsoever to save anyone. In Romans 3:20, we saw it said, "The law is unable to justify a person." Again in 3:20, he says, "The law stirs up our consciousness of sin." In 4:14, he said, "The law brings wrath." In 5:20, he said, "The law increases trespass." Now, with all of this in mind, if a person is going to be set free from sin, then he or she must be released from the binding authority of the law of God. And that's exactly what Paul said in chapter 6. And I believe this statement probably got him in trouble, and that's why we have chapter 7. Right? In chapter 6, he said, "For sin," in verse 14, "for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." And then people are thinking, what does he mean? What does he mean, not under law, but under grace? What is that? Has he thrown the law out? Is the law no good? What is he saying here? Well, this statement by the Apostle Paul would have raised questions, lots of questions in the minds of his reader. And since we have already established that all men are under the law, we did that in chapter 3 and chapter 4. All men are under the law, whether that is the law of Moses or the law of conscience and nature. We saw that in chapter 3. How exactly can a person be set free then from the authority of the law? That's a question that we have to answer. Here in chapter 7, Paul teaches us that through a person's union with Christ in his death and resurrection, that believer is released from the authority of the law. Now he begins in verse 1 through 3, giving an axiom and an analogy. Then in verse 4, he follows and he applies the analogy and he affirms a believer's new relationship with the law. So we have a four-step process in these six verses. So our outline this morning is going to be an axiom, the analogy, the application, and the affirmation. Okay? Axiom, analogy, application, and affirmation. The axiom we find in verse 1, where Paul opens chapter 7 by stating a well-known and universal truth. This truth is self-evident, right? He says in chapter 7, verse 1, or do you not know, well, everybody knows, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. When it comes to the civil law, let's think about it that way. When it comes to the civil law, regardless of where you live, as long as you remain alive, you are bound by the laws of the land. It is only after a person is dead that they are actually set free from the requirements of the law. Now, obviously, you can't require a dead person to do anything, right? Right. And you can't punish him for failing to follow the demands of the law either when he's dead. Let's find an example. Now, let's take the example of a drunk driver. A drunk driver who causes an accident. That drunk driver who died in the accident that he himself caused never goes to jail. He never goes to jail. Why? Because he died. And you never see a police officer standing over a corpse writing a ticket. It just doesn't happen. That's ludicrous. Why? Because the person is dead. He's gone on to another judge, right? Yeah. When a person dies, they're automatically released from their responsibilities to the law. And that's what Paul is saying here. As we move into verse 2, then Paul provides an analogy that illustrates the truth of this axiom that he's provided for us in verse 1. In verse 2, he says, for, listen, here's an example. A married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law. And if she marries another man, she's not an adulteress. This is pretty simple stuff. Easy to understand. By law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But when her husband dies, she's released from the covenant of marriage, and she is actually free to go and marry someone else. She's not breaking the law if she does that. So it's clear. If a woman was to marry another man while her husband was still alive, she would be considered a bigamist or an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is legally released from the marriage covenant, and now she can go and marry anyone. But the point of Paul's illustration is actually quite simple. What's the point? Well, the point is that death brings an end to a person's responsibility to the law. Right? Fairly simple. We need to be careful with that simplicity, because there are those, as you read or as you listen to others teach this, there are those who try to make an allegory out of this, or to make this all about marriage. Well, it is speaking about marriage, but that's not the point here. Okay? Some preachers and commentators try to assign personalities to the individuals in this illustration in order to discover some kind of deeper meaning in the text. You might say, okay, so I am then the widower, and my spouse died. So if I am the widower and the spouse died and the spouse is the law, that doesn't make any sense, because the law doesn't die. I do. But he's kind of got the shoe on the wrong foot here. But it's not a matter of shoes and feet. It really is just a simple matter of when you die, the laws, it has no more claim on you. And that's the point of this, so we keep it simple. Doug Moo, who I love reading, said this. He said, various more or less ingenious attempts to make the allegory work have been proposed, but it is simpler to think of verse 2 and 3 not as an allegory, but as an illustration of the point in verse 1, with some application to verse 4. Paul simply wants to show that a death can indeed bring freedom from the law. At the same time, he hints that such freedom can lead to a new relationship. Okay, so we have that. Again, fairly simple stuff. When we get to verse 4, we come to the application of what we've read so far. What do we know? We know that death brings an end to one's relationship with the law and frees them to go into a different relationship. Now in verse 4, Paul says, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that that we may bear fruit for God. This is the key verse in these six verses. And he's saying that in the same way that the death of a husband frees his widower from the bonds of marriage so that she may marry someone else, Paul is saying that believers have died to the law in order that they may serve God in the Spirit. Right? Surely this is what Paul is referring to in chapter 8 when he says in verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. There's a connection. How were we set free? Well, on the cross, Jesus suffered the penalty of death on behalf of his people, so that now, in union by faith with him, believers are released from their prior relationship to the law. And just like that widow, they are free to marry another, even Christ, their bridegroom. You see, Paul alluded to the believer's marital union with Christ when he wrote to the Corinthians. Think about this. Here we have this group of Corinthians, and as you read through, you think, wow, what a mess they are. These people have all kinds of problems, and yet, by faith, God has redeemed. This is the same city that God came to the Apostle Paul and says, I have many people in this city. Well, here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, Paul writes and he says, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. You see, having died to the law, we are now set free to be married to Christ, to be his and his alone. And so it is that our salvation brings a complete change of marital relationship. Believers are no longer bound to the law. They are married to Christ, the divine bridegroom, of the church in a new and better covenant. In his letter to the Ephesians, Paul points back to the book of Genesis, and he shows us that marriage was designed, the whole point, marriage was designed to be an illustration of the church's relationship with Christ. This is not an accident. This is on purpose. God designed in his sovereignty that the relationship between a husband and a wife would be symbolic of the bridegroom and the bride, the relationship of the church and Christ. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. You see, united with Christ in his death, by faith, we have been made one with him. In his death and resurrection, in order that we might live a new life. And he's saying here in Romans 7 that this is a new and fruitful life. It's a new relationship. It's a new marriage to a new bridegroom. And it is a fruitful life that we are entering into. You know, on the day that Sharon and I were married, there in the kitchen, 39 years ago, we were married in the kitchen. She left behind the authority of her father and was united with me in the bonds of marriage. And now, being one flesh with me, she was free to become fruitful. And the fruitfulness of our marriage was seen in these three wonderful children that came as the fruit of our love. So being married then to and under the authority of Christ, then we are set free to be fruitful in Christ. Now remember, in Romans chapter 7, verse 4, Paul told us, have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, in order that you may bear fruit for God. That we might bear fruit for God. So one of the main purposes for the marital union was to be fruitful and to multiply. Do you remember that from Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, where Moses wrote and he said, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the birds of the heavens, and over everything that moves on the earth." See, initially that one marriage union was supposed to be fruitful. So now today, God's commandment to be fruitful flows into our union with Christ. Okay, so what do we know so far? What do we know so far? Well, using the illustration of marriage, Paul said that we were once united in a covenant relationship with the law. In our sinful condition, which Paul calls the flesh, we could never measure up to the holy standards of that law. Living under the law as a sinner was like being married to a perfectionist. Although the law was just and righteous, it always seemed to be harsh, unbending, and unforgiving. In my flesh, the righteous demands of the law only served to arouse a deeper sense of rebellion within me. The law commanded me not to covet my neighbor's house, my neighbor's wife. It charged me not to envy his servants or the abundance of his luxurious possessions. And yet, like the forbidden fruit in the garden, the demands of the law only fueled my intrigue, inflamed my desires. Rebellion arose within me, and my own greed just became consuming. When we teach our children not to touch something, we lay down the law with them. Or in our house, our grandchildren, "Don't touch Grammy's things." I've said this before. Don't touch Grammy's things. That law arouses a rebellion within. There's almost a twinkle in the eye that says, "Oh, these are Grammy's things. There's something special about Grammy's things." Yes, there is. And as soon as Grammy walks out the room, I'm going back to Grammy's things. And you see, that's how the law entices. It brings us to a place where, oh, you shouldn't do that. Yes, we understand. But now, my friends, in Christ, a death has taken place. And we have been set free from the demands of the law in order that we might serve Christ, Christ alone. In order to do that, He has given us a brand new heart, a heart that desires to serve Him. He's placed within us, His own Spirit, so that we are driven by the Spirit and enticed with a new heart to serve God and to love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our might. And then in verse 5 and 6, Paul affirms our newfound freedom and the fruit that it produces in the lives of we who are redeemed. In verse 5, he writes and he says, "For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death." What is that fruit? What is the fruit that comes as we are enticed to sin? Before we came to faith in Christ, like that little child who says, "Don't touch Grammy's things," and continually goes back, what happens? There's judgment that comes with a slap of the hand on the little hand. With a little pat on the behind. There is a judgment that comes. The law leads to judgment. The law leads to death. Now, the analogy stops there when I say death, okay? Okay. In verse 6, "But now we are released from the law." Let's read that again and think about it. "But now in Christ, we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we could serve in a new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." In these two verses, Paul draws a sharp contrast between the time that we were living in the flesh and now when we are released from the law, serving God in a new way by the Spirit. One of the first things that we need to understand is, what does Paul mean when he talks about flesh? He says, we were living in the flesh. What does it mean? We used to be living in the flesh. What does he mean by that? While we were living in the flesh. Well, this particular Greek word, sarx, is actually used three different ways in the Bible. This word for flesh, it's used three different ways in the Bible. The first way is this: flesh can mean the whole of mankind. Flesh is sometimes spoken of as the whole of mankind, as it is in Isaiah 40, verse 6. "A voice cried out, said, 'What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of a field.'" When he says all flesh is grass, he means all mankind. Every human being can be likened unto grass that withers, goes into the flames. The second way that we can use this word flesh, it can be used for a person's physical body. We see that in John chapter 1, verse 14, where the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, came and put on human body. So we see that in various places in the Bible, this word flesh can be used for specifically your human body. But there's a third way, and I think this is the way that Paul is using it here. The third way that we can think about this word flesh, it's used to speak of the sensual nature that motivates and drives all sinful men. We go back to Galatians chapter 3, verse 17, where Paul says, "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do." Right? So there's the meaning There are times when this word flesh means the sensual nature that motivates, that drives sinful men. Now, since Paul is not making a blanket statement about all of mankind, but only speaking of believers here in Romans 7:5, and since he is not referring to a time in the past where we were living in our physical bodies, because we're still living in our physical bodies, I think it's safe to assume that Paul uses this word flesh to refer to that time in our lives before our regeneration when we were dominated by our sensual desires and living under the condemnation of the law. There's a separation here, and that separation is our new birth. There was a time when we were living in our flesh. Our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members. That was a time before Christ. Now, after Christ, we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, and are now living in a new way by the Spirit. There is a severing that took place there when we died in Christ. Now, according to the Apostle Paul, there are only two possible positions that all people in this world at this very moment are in. One of these two conditions, they are either in the flesh and under the law, or they are in the Spirit and under grace. That's what Paul's saying here. There are only two conditions for all of humanity to be in. They are either in the flesh, driven by the lusts of their desires and under the law, or they are in the Spirit and under grace. So what is it that determines a person's position? If we have only these two positions, what is it that determines which position you are in? This is where the good news of the gospel comes in. It is the work of God. Let me say that again. It is the work of God in regeneration that determines whether a person is in the flesh or in the Spirit. Surely you are familiar with the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus at nighttime in the Gospel of John chapter 3, where Nicodemus came to Jesus at night and he said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven." What is Jesus speaking about? Regeneration. Unless you are born of God, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Well, Nicodemus didn't really understand at this point. He said to Jesus, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus responded and he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again." Now, of course, Jesus, speaking to one of the rulers of Judah here, he's speaking to them and he says, "You should know, you should understand." Going back to the prophet Ezekiel, that there is a work of God, a work of God alone, wherein he washes, wherein he cleanses, wherein he places a new spirit and gives a new heart to those. It's safe to say then, that to be in the flesh is to be unregenerate, right? And my friends, that's the natural state of sinful man. It is a state in which he has, in which sin has complete dominion over him, and his passions are continually at work, bearing fruit unto death. However, those who are born of God, regenerated by the Spirit of God, they have been cleansed from all sin, given a new heart, and now they are under grace and not law. They've been crucified with Christ. And in being crucified with Christ, they are set free from the bondage of the law. They're no longer under that law, but they live in a new way by the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. This new way of the Spirit, Paul refers to again in Romans chapter 8, where he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." No more condemnation, because we're not under the law, but under grace. For the law of the Spirit of life has set them free from the law, from free in Jesus Christ from the law of sin and death. So, my friends, if you are a believer here this morning, the justification that is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, has set you free from the legal power of sin and the subsequent imprisonment of the law. Because of our union with Christ and the sanctifying grace of God that is at work within us, we will no longer abide in unchecked habitual lawlessness. That will not be our story any longer. Those who we look at, and I mentioned earlier today, who are living in lawlessness, are living like we lived before God graciously redeemed us for His own glory. So when I speak of them, I speak of them with a prayer to say, oh God, redeem them from their lawlessness in the same way that You did all of these who belong to You, redeem them. And then we go with the gospel of grace and proclaim it throughout all of the world so that those who are caught in a lawless lifestyle may be set free to serve a new king. Through Christ, the law is no longer a covenant to the believers. Rather, in Christ, we have died to the law and been raised to walk in newness of life. By the mercy of God for His glory, we who believe have taken our first steps into this new heaven and new earth. We breathe the air of the new creation by the power of the Holy Spirit through the gracious provision of Christ. We've been brought into fellowship with God, and we lift our voices with those who abide near the throne of God in adoration and praise to the only wise God. Be glory forever and forever, dominion forever and forever. We have this taste of glory that compels us to worship. We've been wed to a new bridegroom. We are awaiting the finality when we go to that marriage supper of the Lamb, where we will finally be together with the One who died for our sins. But for now, we're no longer under the condemnation of the law, but we are free to live a brand new life for the glory of God, and bear fruit unto God for His glory. Father, we come before You. We give You thanks, Lord, that this grand salvation You've given to us in Christ is Your work. You are the one who chose us before the foundation of the world. You are the one who sovereignly called us to Yourself. You were the one who opened our eyes when we were blind, who brought us from death and gave us life in Jesus Christ. Lord, You are the one who has done this all for Your glory. You've raised us up and united us with Christ in such a way that we would not be under the condemnation of the law, but under the wonderful arms of grace that have been outstretched through Jesus Christ. Lord, may our lives reflect that grace. May our lives, O Lord, be fruitful as we abide in You and Your word abides in us, Lord. Please, O Lord, we pray, bring forth fruit from our lives, even as you have said. We come before you humbled by your mercy, exhilarated by your grace, alive in Christ, made new. Now, Lord, send us, I pray, into the world, into this world of lawlessness, that we might hold forth the glorious mercy of God in the person of Jesus Christ. We pray this in your holy name. Amen.